Been in a series about heaven. I told you 2 weeks ago that last week we would talk about In the Meantime. It's the name of the title of the message this morning, about that time between our death and the return of Christ. What goes on in there? And then I wasn't here last week, so if you came expecting to hear that, you didn't hear it. So this week, that's what we're talking about. We've talked about Judgment Day. We read about that in Revelation. The Bible speaks about a coming day in which we are judged according to what we've done in life and how we've lived our lives. Almost always, as it speaks about judgment, it talks about what have we done. That would be bad news for us, all of us, except for Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross to take our sin and to give us His righteousness. When we repent of our sin and humbly accept Christ's forgiveness, committing ourselves to let Him give us a new life, we're assured of a positive outcome on this day of judgment. And while I don't have to figure out the outcome of everyone else, assurance is offered to me and to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Assurance of the outcome of this judgment. We also talked about our eternal home being a new heaven and a new earth, restoring us and creation to what God originally intended. We have that eternal home promised to us. We see at least some of those original intentions in the Garden of Eden when we read in Genesis. What did God originally intend for us? The life that He intended. And finally, we talked a bit about what it may be like in our eternal home. It seems that we will be embodied individuals and God will be dwelling with us and God will be everything to us in our eternal home. Knowing that how we live has eternal consequences, we're called to live with our eternal home in view. Live our lives that way. So we've talked about our eternal home being a new heaven and a new earth. Upon the return of Christ, we have the judgment, and then comes the new heaven and the new earth. But it raises a question, the one that we want to talk about today. What happens between the time of our death and the return of Christ, when there is a new heaven and a new earth? Theologians call this the intermediate period. It's actually something that theologians talk about and try and figure out exactly what does the Bible say about this. The early church at Thessalonica was asking a question along these lines. They expected Jesus to return soon. But now some of the brothers and sisters were dying, and Jesus hadn't returned yet, and evidently they must have had some questions about that. And so it seems in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 that Paul works on that question with them. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. So Paul's addressing what would seem some question that they had asked them, or something they had asked him, or something that he had heard they were having trouble with there in Thessalonica. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." First thing Paul is getting across here in Thessalonians is, don't worry or grieve. Those who die will experience the resurrection before those who are still here at Christ's second coming. He says, don't worry. They haven't missed it. They're not going to miss it. He says, even before those who are alive when Christ returns, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, will experience the resurrection. They'll be raised. So he makes it clear that the dead in Christ will be raised first. But the timing causes us to ask a question. Where are the dead in Christ until the Lord comes down from heaven? Some say there's an unconsciousness until the return of Christ. And this morning my outline is, the beginning of my outline is two theories and a twist. There's a theory one and a theory two we're going to look at this morning. And I got this from another preacher, the outline, and I kind of liked it, so I decided to use it. So some believe there's an unconsciousness. And I want to share a little bit of where they get that idea out of Scripture. So theory one is called soul sleep. It's called soul sleep. In Ecclesiastes, it says this in chapter 9, verse 5. It says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Kind of sounds like, almost like they are no more when people die in Ecclesiastes. Also in Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. It seems to be like nothing. It seems to be what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. Now you can ask the question, from what perspective is he looking? I would tend to say he's looking from the perspective of our human activity, the way we are as humans when we die, our bodies are buried, and there's no more activities with our bodies. But some who hold to this theory of soul sleep would say that kind of shows that after death, maybe we're kind of asleep. They also get the idea from the use of the word sleep with death often. Here in 1 Thessalonians where we read, it said, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And so there's that idea. Often, as it talks about sleep, it's used in both the Old and the New Testament, that means when we die, we sleep. There's an unconsciousness there. Daniel 12:2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So again, they find this idea here in Daniel that people sleep in the dust of the earth until the time of the resurrection. Now, this description of the intermediate state as one of soul sleep, there's a number of people that espouse that, but one of the persons that had this idea was actually Martin Luther. Now, it's not Martin Luther King, the civil rights leader, but Martin Luther, the one who's understood to be the father of the Reformation. This was his idea, that there's a kind of soul sleep. He described the deceased believer as being unconsciously asleep in the arms of Christ until the last day. Now, just as an aside here, Martin Luther is known as the father of the Reformation. Yesterday was, anybody know? Reformation Day. I know you all thought it was Halloween, right? Well, I guess it was, but it's also Reformation Day, October the 31st. So this is Reformation Sunday. And it's celebrated in remembrance of October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The 95 theses were points of which he said, this is something to debate with what was then the Catholic Church. He said, I've got a debate. I've got some disagreements with the Catholic Church. Here's what they are. Some of them had to do with the fact that the church was selling indulgences, saying you buy this and you have this many sins forgiven. And Luther was coming to the understanding that indeed salvation is a free gift of God. And so it started the Reformation. The Reformation is One of the reasons we have our understanding of the faith that we in Protestant churches have, and the many denominations that are considered to be Protestant denominations. So that's just an aside to remind you that on October 31st, there's something else to celebrate besides Halloween. You might want to think about that in years to come. Well, this sleep image, this image of soul sleep, has limitations. But it was perhaps Luther's and others' attempt to communicate the believer's assured presence with Christ at death, because Luther, evidently, as he went along, struggled with this image, and so he kind of talked about not only believers being asleep during this time, a time of non-consciousness, but he talked about sleeping in the presence of Christ, because he still somehow saw that we're in the presence of Christ after this life. And so Luther was struggling with this question and this understanding, knowing that we have eternal life, and as Paul says in Romans, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it says in there, in that whole list of things, one of them is neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God. So this theory doesn't quite work for me. It does work today for Seventh-day Adventists. This is their belief, soul sleep. And there are some other people. But the writing of Paul in two places in particular lends toward the understanding that is more traditional for us, that upon our death, we are conscious with Christ. We're with him in a conscious state. So let's look at a couple of those scriptures. First of all, in Philippians 1, 23 to 24, I'm torn. Paul here is talking about the fact, is it time for me to die? Am I going to go and be with the Lord? Or am I going to stay and continue to live here on earth and continue to minister to you all, as he writes to the Philippians? What am I going to do? And he's torn between which he wants to do. This is what he says. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. It seems that Paul's understanding here is, when I depart, when I die, I'm going to be with Christ. Which is better by far, he says. And then he says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And so Paul sees these two different choices. Either I stay in the body here on earth, living, ministering, or my other choice is to depart, to die, to leave this body behind and be present with Christ. Then again in 2 Corinthians 5 to 8, and I'm going to read a little bit more than what I believe I have up here this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about a heavenly dwelling. He talks about our bodies in terms of a dwelling, a tent, in terms of our temporary bodies here. And I'm going to start in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 1, now we know that if the earthly tent, we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. I would understand Paul as he talks about this tent to be our temporary bodies here on earth. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, Paul seems to have this idea that when we're away from this body, where are we? At home with the Lord. We're with him. We're in his presence. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
And so Paul has this idea, this understanding, that when he's no longer in this body, in this life, he's going to be present with God. He'll be present with the Lord there. In Luke chapter 9, it tells us about what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and John are on this mountain with Jesus. They go to the mountain with Jesus, and while they're there, Elijah and Moses visit with Jesus, and they see him visiting. They see them visiting with Jesus. Moses and Elijah have died. It doesn't appear that they're asleep. They're there visiting in a bodily form that the disciples are able to see. They're visiting with Jesus. So there's a number of those places in Scripture where people who were dead are seen. In Revelation 6, 9 to 11, we have this vision from John. As he's in heaven, looking into heaven, God is showing him in this revelation the things of heaven. It says in Revelation 6, 9 to 11, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." John sees in heaven those who had lived on earth, those who had given their lives in the name of Christ. He sees them under the altar. He sees that they're given white robes. He hears them interacting with God, speaking to God, asking a question. God gives them an answer. He tells them, wait. Wait a little longer. Shows that it's this time before Christ returns. Now, Revelation is apocalyptic literature, so sometimes it's a little tricky for us to figure out which of it is kind of imagery and which of it do we take really literally. But the idea here is that John sees people in heaven in the presence of God and with him. In John 14, we're not going to turn there this morning, but you remember this this section of Scripture, John 14, 1 through 11, where Jesus is about to die on the cross and he tells the disciples, "I'm about to go away." And do you know the image he uses for them? He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And he says, "In my Father's house, there's many rooms." And he tells them, "You know how to get there. You know the way." And that's where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But the idea is that he's preparing a place for them, a place for them to come. Hebrews 12:1. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we hear about the heroes of the faith. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." These heroes of the faith are a cloud of witnesses. It doesn't seem to have the idea that they're asleep, but the idea that there are witnesses around watching our lives, perhaps, watching how we live, encouraging us. 1 Samuel 28, 3 to 20, and you can read that sometime if you like on your own, is an interesting thing. You remember Saul, the first king that was appointed of Israel. Saul had fallen out of grace with God. He hadn't been obedient. God had told him through Samuel, the prophet and priest, that he had taken the kingdom from him and was giving it to another, and that was David. Well, late in his reign, Samuel was facing the Philistines, and he was afraid. He was scared about what was going to happen, and Samuel was no longer living. He had no contact. He had no way. He was getting no answer from God when he sought God to find out what to do about this Philistine attack. And so Saul decides to go to a spiritist, to a woman, to ask her to call up Samuel from the dead. And this seems like a strange event for us because this lady actually calls on Samuel, and Samuel appears to Saul. And he speaks to Saul. Doesn't seem that he's dead. He does say, "Why did you disturb me?" It's part of what Samuel says there in that case. We don't know where Samuel came from. It doesn't state it there, but it certainly doesn't seem that he was asleep. And then another interesting thing to note is that Samuel tells Saul that he and his sons will be with him the next day. He says, "Saul, you and your sons will be with me, Samuel, by tomorrow." And indeed, Saul and his sons were killed in battle the next day. The idea that where Samuel was, that Saul and his sons would be there as well. Jesus, when he died on the cross, says this in Luke 23:46. "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus had the sense that he was going to be with God. He committed his spirit into God's hands. And so we find throughout Scripture, and this certainly isn't an exhaustive list, but we find throughout Scripture this understanding of our consciously being with Christ after we die. And now a little twist. The twist here, and it's only a theory suggested by some people, that time may bend. As we try to figure things out, this is what the idea is. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Some theologians, as they try to figure out how does all this work together, say, well, maybe as we get outside of this world where we live, where there's time, maybe there's this kind of bending of time or something, so that though we all die at different times, somehow as we experience it, we all find ourselves coming to the judgment and to the new earth and the new heaven at the same time, that we experience it that way. It's only a theory, so why do I even mention it to you? Well, I mention it to you not because I'm sure that's the way things are going to happen, but because sometimes I think we do get a little bit too caught up with earthly time. And we try to fit all of these pieces that we find out through Scripture into the time that we have here on earth. And usually I think we get a little confused because it doesn't seem to quite fit. And so I leave open to God that things may look a lot different when I leave the time of this life and this earth and I see things the way that God sees things. And it may work out a little bit different than what we think. And maybe we don't have to be quite so concerned with fitting all the details into the time that we experience here. Greg Boyd is a pastor who, based on this theory of bending time, when his father passed away, at the moment that his father was dying, he said, "I'll see you in a second." For him, it was the idea that while his father passed away and it would seem like a time until he passed away, yet it seemed to him that perhaps it'll seem like nothing to his father before he sees his father again in heaven together with the Lord. I heard somebody ask here a couple of weeks ago, they said, "Man, I wish I had a timeline of all this stuff, of when it happens." And so for me, I like to try and keep the timeline kind of simple. The timeline is that I live, and I live a life here on earth. And the way I live my life here has consequences for after I die. And after I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. I'll be with the Lord in heaven. And when the Lord returns, I'm going to be with Him. I'm going to receive the resurrection body, and I'll be with Him and with all the other saints in the new heaven and the new earth. And there's a lot of other things that we could talk about that might come between that time that I die and that time that Christ returns. But I don't think we got to get all of those events figured out. because I don't think I'll have any control over those events after I die or what goes on there. And so that's kind of my timeline that I find the most important. Well, I want to take a look right now at evidence of the present heaven. What are some scriptures in the Bible that talk about heaven outside of the new heaven and the new earth? One of those comes in Acts. You remember Stephen? Before he was stoned, he told all about the faith. He witnessed to it, and then this is what it says about Stephen just before he died. It says in Acts 7:55, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen sees the Son of Man. He sees him right there. Is heaven a far-off realm? Or is it right here with us, but we normally can't see it? It's a question we don't have an exact answer for. But Stephen is here on earth, and he's able to see the open door of heaven and Jesus standing there by God. You remember the story of Elisha in 2 Kings 6. You remember that the soldiers had come against Elisha and his servant. They were surrounded and the servant was scared. And what does Elisha do? He prays that the servant's eyes would be opened, and the servant sees chariots of fire all around them, all through the hills. That might give you the idea that the realm of heaven is right here with us, but we can't normally see what's going on or see into it. Revelation gives us many visions of the physicality of heaven, of things that are there. A number of scriptures speak of Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven, just like Stephen saw Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read the scripture already there in 2 Corinthians 5. It indicates that Paul's expecting some kind of a body in the present heaven, that it's not yet perhaps his resurrection body that he'll receive upon Christ's return in the new heaven and the new earth, as he talks about his temporary tent and this heavenly dwelling that he will have. He says, "Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we are burdened." Anybody groaning with this body that they have right now? Yeah? "Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." And in 2 Corinthians 12:3, Paul talks about a vision that he had. He talks about being caught up into the third heaven. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." He's talking about himself. "Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise." Paul seems uncertain. He says, "I'm not sure if I had a body there or if I didn't have a body there." That's what his experience was. He wasn't quite sure, but he knows he was there. He said, "God knows about it." This idea that there is heaven there. And then we already read also Revelation 6:9-11 about the saints under the altar of God. That little passage indicates that people from earth are in heaven as individuals with some sort of form. They're given white robes to wear. They're unified together. They speak, and they speak with one voice to God. They communicate with God. They receive an answer. They observe life on earth as they're asking, "How long, Lord?" They're waiting. There's a continuity between their lives on earth and their lives in heaven and what took place there. And finally, I want to look at one last story that Jesus tells in the Scriptures. Luke 16, you might want to turn there. Luke 16. In Luke 16, Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. Sometimes it's called the parable. Sometimes it's called the story. It's a little uncertain. Was Jesus talking about two people that he and his listeners knew, the rich man and Lazarus? Or did he make those two people up? We don't really know that for sure. But he tells the story. Let's read it this morning. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Not everything can probably be taken literally in this story, but nor can it all be taken figuratively. One major idea is that we enter heaven or torment upon our death. The final statement is rather ironic. It says, send someone back, someone from the dead, send Lazarus back. Abraham says that even if someone rises from the dead, they won't be convinced. A rather ironic statement, since indeed Jesus rises from the dead and comes back. So we have the law and the prophets and Jesus who came back from the dead. We can respond to them. We can all identify. Who can you identify with in this story by Jesus? Who do you identify with? Who are you? Some people would say the rich man. A lot of us could identify with the rich man in the sense that we have great blessings in this life. And how do we respond with those blessings to those around us? Good question to ask ourselves. But there are characters in this story that we definitely all could identify with, and that's the five brothers of the rich man. In this story, Lazarus's story has been completed. The rich man's story has been completed. The five brothers' story is still open. They're still living. How will they respond to the law and to the prophets and to Jesus, the one who came back from the dead? We can all identify with that. What is our story? How will our story be written? What will our response be to Jesus? In Christ, we can look forward to heaven. We find that assurance in Jesus Christ. We respond to Him. And so I encourage you to look forward to the promise of being with Christ after we die. In the meantime, we are called to live faithfully, knowing that He'll make everything right in eternity. If you haven't responded to Christ, asking Him to be your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to do that today, to respond to Him, to be assured of your presence with Christ in eternity. I'd ask you to pray, stand to pray, excuse me. Nate's going to lead us in a song after we pray. Lord, I thank You that indeed we have the assurance of being with You in heaven, as we find in the Scriptures, after this life. Lord, as Paul said, we don't need to grieve as men do when we think about death, because we have this great hope of being with You in eternity. And so I thank You. Lord, I ask that You would not allow us to get caught up in figuring out all of the details. But Lord, I ask that You would strengthen us and encourage us to respond faithfully, Lord, to Your call to live with faith. Father, laying down our lives for others, just as Christ has laid down His life for us. Being obedient to You, Lord. I thank You that we can depend on Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You that You forgive us, for we are all sinful people. Thank You. Father, we want to one day come before You and to be called faithful, to be called righteous because of what Christ has done for us and because we, in response to Christ, have lived faithfully. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Nate's going to lead us in A Mighty Fortress, written by Martin Luther. So it's kind of a remembering of Reformation Day and all that he did for us.